The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. What are some of the simple pleasures in life for you? The simple things that bring you pleasure. One of the things that I really enjoy in life is eating at a good restaurant. Now, I don't do as much of it as I should, or as time would allow, but there's something satisfying about eating at a good restaurant. Now, for me, it begs the question, by what standard do you judge a good restaurant? Is it the food? And, well, while food is important, I mean, I don't want to go to a restaurant and eat something that tastes like roadkill, okay? So food is important, but food for me is not the number one thing to judge a good restaurant. For some of you might think, well, maybe it's the atmosphere of a restaurant. Some of you might like a really kind of swanky restaurant with linen tablecloths and candlelight there at the table, where others of you might be happy with more of a family atmosphere and, you know, the one big bowl that everybody digs out of in the middle. But atmosphere also for me, it's not number one on the list. It's important, but not number one. Maybe you're more a budget conscious person, and so when you're looking for a restaurant, you can't even think about enjoying a meal that costs too much. And so, you know, like if you look on the menu, even the food might be wonderful, but like if you look at the call and you go, I just can't enjoy it. It's just, you know, thinking about how much I'm spending on this. And, you know, budget's important probably for all of us. But budget for me, it's not number one either. For me, the one thing, the single most important thing that will make or break a restaurant experience, the one thing that will turn an okay meal into a fabulous meal, or can vice versa take a fabulous meal and turn it into a disaster of a meal, the most important thing for me is the service. It's the service. You know, if my server is preoccupied with his or her own needs, you know, not thinking about the tables that they're supposed to be caring for, or there's something lost in the dining experience. Yeah, I want a server who genuinely wants my dining experience to be a pleasurable experience. I'm not trying to be a prima donna or anything like that and think that I'm the center of the universe at that restaurant. But nor do I want to have to go to a restaurant and then have to send out a search party after 20 or 30 minutes to find my server. I've actually been in restaurants where that's happened to me. And that's really a rather disappointing experience. A server who's simply attentive to the needs of those whom he or she is serving. That's what, for me, makes a great dining experience. Well, in a very similar sense, we as Christians have been called to serve one another. We're called to be attentive to the needs of those around us. We're called to be attentive to the needs of those whom we are serving. But unlike in the dining experience that I just mentioned a moment ago, unlike that experience where there's one person that's doing all of the serving, if you will, and then you're the one just being served by everybody around you, unlike that experience in the church, in the household of God, what happens is we're all servants. Every one of us, we're all servants, and we're constantly ministering to the needs of each other. And so if you have the Bible, open up to Philippians chapter 2. If you did grab one of those Bibles on the way in, the dark red ones, you'll find Philippians 2 on page 1248. If you're new to reading a Bible, those larger numbers there are the chapter numbers and the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. And so I'll actually be reading beginning in chapter 1 with verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 11. But the focal passage will be from chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And if you're not used to hearing me preach, I promise you, you'll find this, you need to leave your Bible open. I'll be referring back to these verses over and over again throughout the message. Now, this is, I think, the fifth or sixth message now in this series, and it's something I've been doing every time, been reviewing. You might be thinking, okay, Pastor, I know we're in a new series. It's called Because I Am, Therefore I Will. You don't need to go through all that. So we're gonna find out how well you've been paying attention, okay? So there are two kinds of statements that we've been talking about in the Scriptures. What's one of those statements? So gospel indicative. And an indicative is what? What kind of a statement is an indicative? It's a statement of fact, right? It's a statement of fact. And then the other type of statement is what? There are imperatives. Okay, you guys are doing good. Very good. And an imperative is what kind of statement? It's a statement of command. It's something I have to do. So an indicative, for example, a gospel indicative would be, I'm forgiven. Or, I am loved by God. There's nothing in the world at all that I have to do other than turn from my sin and trust Christ. Once I place my faith in Christ Jesus, I am forgiven. It's over. I'm forgiven. I am loved by God. There's nothing that can separate me from the love of God. If I am in Christ, there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God. It is an indicative statement. Imperative statements are things, again, that we have to do. They're commands. And so in Philippians, for example, some of the imperative statements are, not in the main text that we'll be looking at today, but in chapter 4, the Scripture tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. And then in the very next verse in chapter 4, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. These are imperative statements that we are to make our requests made known to God. They are statements that are true because the gospel is true. All right? But as always, remember, the indicative always comes before the imperative. I always do because of who I am. Because of what Christ has already done for me, I have an identity then in Christ. And therefore, because of my identity, therefore I do. So today's sermon is titled, I Will Serve. Now, I don't want you to leave today with any of the idea that, well, if I serve, then somehow I'm going to earn favor with God. That is not where we're going. That is not what this series is all about. We serve because of who we are in Christ, because of what Christ has accomplished for us, therefore we serve. And so the indicative always comes before the imperative. And so if you're in Philippians chapter 2, say amen. All right, let me read again, beginning of verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes this. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you do not look out for your own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you again for this time and for this opportunity to come before you, and we pray, Lord Jesus, now in the proclamation of your word, that your spirit would accompany the proclamation of the word and that lives would be transformed today. Not because of anything that I say, but Father, because your spirit accompanies your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make us today what we are not, that you would give us what we have not, and that you would teach us what we know not. Lord, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So our central sermon thought, if you're a note taker, is this, that we serve because of who we are in Christ. We serve because of who we are in Christ. And today I want us to consider who we follow. You know, someone else who might show us then how to live. Someone that might show us what does it mean to truly live. Now, naturally, that person that we're going to follow is the person of Jesus. You know, the New Testament isn't silent on the person of Jesus. The New Testament's not silent in telling us who this person is. Matter of fact, not just the New Testament, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is all about Jesus. From beginning to end, he is revealed there. But there are four passages in particular in the New Testament that really provide the clearest picture of who Jesus is. These passages paint for us a radically different picture than what we hear from our many modern-day heretics and false prophets. Consider people like Dolores Williams, who said, and I quote her, she said, quote, "There is nothing divine in the blood of the cross." Or consider the theologian Gerd Ludemann, who writes, and I quote, "We can no longer take the statements about the resurrection of Jesus literally. So let us say quite specifically, the tomb of Jesus was not empty but full, and his body did not disappear but rotted away." Or consider Bill Phipps, moderator of the United Church of Canada. Now, friends, these are people that are living right now. This is not like some ancient heresy back in the, you know, first or second century AD. These are people living right now. Bill Phipps says, quote, "I don't believe Jesus was God, but I'm no theologian." Now, friends, that's the understatement of everything he had to say right there. But he doesn't stop, unfortunately. He goes on and he says this, "I don't believe Jesus is the only way to God. I don't believe he rose from the dead as scientific fact. I don't know whether these things happen. It's an irrelevant question." Now, listen, friends. Let me say this as clearly as I know how to say it. It is not an irrelevant question. The New Testament believes that these questions are of unparalleled importance. And so the New Testament then doesn't leave to chance what we need to hear. Those four major passages, I've shared with you before, but for memory's sake, here they are again. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now, if you didn't get those, see me after the service, and I'll be happy to give those to you again. That happened in between the services. My wife had to say, "Hey, what were those passages again?" And so feel free to talk to me. Naturally, we're going to be taking a look at the Philippians passage today. The key passage, the key verse, if you will, in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, the key verse is in verse 5. It's the crux, it's the center point of the whole passage where Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves." The word there that's translated for us to have this mind, it's a common word that appears in the New Testament. It's a word of command that Paul gives us here, meaning that we're not to think or to judge or to set our minds on something. And so it's a word that Jesus uses against Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, when Jesus tells Peter that he's not setting his mind on God's interest, but the world's interest. It's a word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, when he tells us to think more highly, or that we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. It's a word, again, used regularly in the New Testament. It's used 10 times in the book of Philippians, and it's used 3 times just in the passage we're going to look at this morning. So you might want to say, or you might want to think, that Paul here is admonishing us to have the mind of Christ. Now, one other additional piece of background information before we get into the actual text is Philippians is one of Paul's, what are referred to as the prison epistles. And all that simply means is Paul was in prison when he's writing this, which is quite a staggering statement considering this is, this is sometimes called the epistle or the letter of joy, as much joy as in Paul's in prison when he's writing this. There are four prison epistles. There's Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so that's just a word of background that you know Paul is sitting in jail as he's writing these words. 3 points that I want to say. There's a typo on this first slide, and that's all my fault. Point number one is going to be cultivate Christ's character. Point number two, consider Christ's humiliation. And point number three, celebrate Christ's exaltation. So let's jump right in. Point number one, cultivate Christ's character. Paul begins by saying, so, this is verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. I want you to understand what Paul is doing here. Paul is making an emotional appeal to the Philippian church. Now, sometimes in churches, we have a habit of wanting to say, well, let's not get emotional, let's not lean on our emotions. And we can, it's easy that we can sometimes make emotions our source of authority. And we can say, well, this is just the way I feel about it. And in that sense, it would be wrong to make emotions our source of authority, where we would allow emotions, for example, to trump what Scripture has to say. But we are embodied human beings. God created us to experience emotions. And so emotions in themselves are not necessarily bad things. And what Paul is doing is he's making an emotional appeal to them. He's saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ in your life, if there is any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection or any type of sympathy, if any of these things are true in your life, then these other things that I'm about to talk about, these other things should follow. He's making an emotional appeal. I've mentioned this to you before. Paul does this a lot in his letters, make these emotional appeals. He's begging them, if you will. You know, kind of like the temptations. You know, I ain't too proud to beg, right? That's what Paul is doing here. He's not too proud to beg. He's begging, and specifically he's begging them to be of the same mind. To be of the same mind. And so he says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's begging them to complete his joy. He's begging them, make me happy by being of the same mind with one another. Right here, twice in this one verse where Paul tells us in verse 5 to have this mind, twice in verse 2, that same word appears, to have this mind, to be of this one mind, to have the same mind. He's making an appeal, friends, for unity in the body of Christ. Have this mind. But of course that begs the question, well, what mind are we to have? Are we to have the mind of the pastor? Are we to have the mind of perhaps the most charismatic person in the congregation? Or perhaps maybe we're to have the mind of the most influential member of the congregation. Well, inasmuch as they have the mind of Christ, yes. Because what Paul is saying here, he's saying if your pastor has the mind of Christ, then yeah, have his mind. He's saying if that most charismatic person in your congregation, everybody flocks around him, if she has the mind of Christ, then have her mind. If that most influential person that everybody looks to for decisions, if he has the mind of Christ, then have his mind. Paul says it this way elsewhere in his letters. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. have my mind in as much as I have the mind of Christ. And so Paul tells his readers then in verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What Paul is telling us here, friends, Paul is telling us that joy, the key to joy, consists in shifting our attention off of ourselves and on to others. Now, this passage right here was preached 22 years ago at my wedding. Preached this passage. Have this mind, which was in Christ Jesus. Do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility of mind, count others as more important than yourselves. I get people come to me on a fairly regular basis for marital counseling. And sometimes almost all the time, this is what I hear in marital counseling. He won't do this, he won't do that, he won't do this, and my needs aren't being met, my needs aren't being met, my needs aren't met. Or he says, if she doesn't do this, she doesn't do this, and my needs aren't being met. And it's all about, this is what I hear a lot. Me, or I. I hear a lot of first person. Let me just say something very bold to you. If you think your marriage is all about you, then you are in for a long and difficult marriage. Okay? It's going to be a very difficult marriage. And there's nothing in the world I can say that's going to help you other than it's not about you. It's not about you. You need to start considering others as more important than yourself. Paul recognizes that the key to joy comes in serving other people. True Christian joy isn't found in getting what I want. It's found when you serve others. But here's the paradox, friends. Here's the paradox. When you give other people what they need, you will find that in so doing, you are actually getting exactly what you need. You want to have a beautiful marriage? Serve your spouse like it's nobody's business. Serve them. You might think, well, what about me? God will take care of you. God will take care of you. Now, of course, I know there are situations where people, I'm not suggesting, if you're in an abusive situation or something of that nature, you come and talk to me if that's the situation, okay? I'm talking about every run-of-the-mill marriage where I say, my needs aren't being met. Learn to serve one another. Learn to serve one another in your marriage. And the church, friends, ought to be made up of servant-minded individuals. We need to be a church that's made up of providers, not consumers. This is what a consumer does. A consumer comes to a church and they say, well, what's in it for me? Do you have this? Do you have that? Do you have this? Do you have that? And there's nothing wrong. I know we have a lot of guests with us and some people that are considering membership here. There's nothing wrong with asking, what does this church do? What ministries are part of this? That's nothing wrong with that. But if your whole focus is, I want to get something, I'm here just to receive, and I'm not about giving anything back, then I'm going to tell you, you're going to find yourself hopping from one church to another church to another church to another church. A church needs to have providers, people who come to church and say, what can I give to others? How can I serve others? We regularly stand here on this stage and we make calls for, we need childcare workers, or we need canteen ministry suppliers, or we need Awana workers. And friends, inasmuch as we're simply letting you know what the needs in the congregation are, there's nothing wrong and nothing in the world wrong with that. But if we're doing that week after week and you just sit there and go, okay, feed me, and then you leave, and then you come back next Sunday, feed me, and you're never pouring yourself back into the church, then that is not a good thing. So let me ask you this very simple question. In what ways are you actively serving the body of Christ, known as Potomac Heights Baptist Church? If you're a church member, if you're a guest today, you're a guest. Like if you come over to my house as a guest, I'm not going to say, here's the vacuum. Could you do it upstairs for us while I wait? Okay, you're a guest in my home. I'm not expecting you to do anything in my home. You're a guest. But in the Sandifer household, our children have chores. We don't pay them for the chores, by the way. Now, that's because it's just part, I mean, my wife doesn't pay me anything doing the laundry, okay? Just, when I do it, she doesn't pay me for that, right? It's just part of, this is, we're a family and we work together, right? Okay? If you're a church member, in what ways are you actively serving the body of Christ? Now, you might be saying, well, I'm kind of looking for a way to get involved. Well, talk to Esther Williams, and she might be able to give you some child care opportunities for you. Talk to Lisa Albee, and she can address to you some areas that we need help in our children's Sunday school ministry. Talk to Claude, and he can let you know about some Awana areas that we need help in. Talk to me, and I can let you know about some areas that we need help in our prayer ministry. Talk to Patsy Colburn, and she'll let you know about that we need some help keeping the kitchen clean. Or talk to Melanie Webb or Susan Bramall, and they can let you know this is where we need help in bringing snacks to keep our canteen stuff up. Or you might say, talk to Carol, and Carol, you know, if you have any musical ability, and say, hey, I'm interested in helping out with the praise team, talk to Carol, and she'll get you plugged in with the praise team. Friends, I'm just scratching the surface. You can talk to John Hall about a setup team. You know, the chairs that you're sitting in now, they don't just magically appear. You know, we don't have leprechauns that come in on Saturday night and set up all these chairs. The chairs get set up because individuals who love you and who love Christ sacrifice some of their time to come and set up chairs. So that when you come in on Sunday morning, everything's set up and you're ready to sit down and worship. Okay? How are you serving? You know, I could go on and on and on. The point is very simple here. We should serve one another. We need to cultivate Christ's character by serving one another. We serve because of who we are in Christ. That's why we serve. Point number two, consider Christ's humiliation. Consider Christ's humiliation. Verses 5 through 8 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so here in these four verses, Paul is showing us three ways in which we see Christ's humiliation, okay? First, in verses 6 and 7, we see his humiliation and his renunciation. He tells us in verse 6 that Jesus came in the form of God. Now, you might wonder, what exactly does that mean to come in the form of God? Because according to John chapter 4, verse 24, we know that God is spirit. And so God the Father, he doesn't have a form, but he's spirit. And so what does it mean that Jesus is coming in the form of God? And so here's where sometimes it's helpful to read a variety of translations or paraphrases to see exactly what nuance is helpful here. And so I consulted some different nuances here or some different paraphrases. Listen to Eugene Peterson, The Message. Now, I don't suggest this one for a Bible study. The Message, but it's a helpful paraphrase. The Message says this of the phrase in the form of God. It says that he had equal status with God. J.B. Phillips is another paraphrase of the Bible. It says of that phrase, for he who had always been God by nature, Now, both of those paraphrases, by the way, they're accurate. They both get to the main point, the main feel of the text. But I really like the way the New Living Translation captures this. It says it very simply. Instead of the form of God, it says, though he was God. Though he was God. Friends, that's what Paul is telling us when it says that Jesus was in the form of God. Paul is telling us that Jesus was God. Straightforwardly, Jesus was God. Jesus is God. Whatever it is that makes God, God, Jesus is all of that. Whatever it is that makes God glorious, Jesus has it. Whatever it is that makes God worthy of our praise, Jesus has it in spades. He has everything that makes God God. Jesus is God. But then notice this, the latter half of verse 6, first part of verse 7, that despite being God, Paul goes on to say that Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped, and so he emptied himself. Now, what's happening? What do you mean? What does that mean? I don't count equality with God something like that, so I'm going to empty myself. Well, simply this. Jesus renounced. This is his humiliation and renunciation. He renounced his rights to be treated as God. He renounced those. And so we see his humiliation in his renunciation. It's a true story told. This happened less than 100 years ago in England. Of the king and the commoner. In December of 1936, King Edward VIII of England renounced his throne. He was the king. He said, I don't want to be king anymore. Why? He said he wanted to, quote, marry the woman I love. Wallace Warfield Simpson, a twice divorced American. The king loved her. And he wasn't allowed to marry her and stay king. So he said, well, then I'll just give up my throne. She was asked later in life why she devoted so much of her time to her appearance. And she replied, she said, my husband's given up everything for me, including his throne. So she said, and I hear a quote, if when I enter a room, my husband can feel proud of me, that's my chief responsibility. Friends, Jesus gave up far more than an earthly throne for you and for me. Shouldn't we serve in such a way that he would be proud of us? We see his humiliation as renunciation. Secondly, we see his humiliation in his incarnation. In the latter half of verse 7, the text says that he took the form of a servant. Some of your translations will say bondservant or even slave there, being born in the likeness of men. And so Jesus Christ humbled himself by becoming a human being. Now, I know what you might be thinking right now. You might be thinking, well, becoming a human being isn't really all that humiliating, is it? I mean, you know, after all, we're human beings. We probably have a fairly high view of ourselves, and biblically, you look and think about, well, human beings, we're the crown of God's creation. We're created in His image. Surely that's not very humiliating. Well, let me try to explain that by way of analogy. True story. A number of years ago when Matthew was just a baby, so this would have been about 11 years ago, I had a black cat. I had the black cat for a long time already, and he was old. And we were noticing that when he would step on the sheets on the bed, that he was leaving little droplets of blood. And so we were very concerned about him. And then one day, as Matthew was just a little baby, we had him lay down on his baby blanket on the floor. We noticed a little black speck on the blanket. And then all of a sudden, the black speck wasn't there. And then a black speck here, and then it wasn't there. And we began to notice, those are fleas. We had a flea. Now we couldn't see him on burn. He's all black, so we never saw the fleas on him. And they had so infested him that he was actually bleeding from where they were biting him, and he was leaving these little trails on the house. And so we tried different things to get rid of the fleas. You know, we tried to spray around the house and didn't touch it at all. And so we decided, well, what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to move out of the house for a couple of days. And we're going to have to bomb the house. Not literally like, you know, you know, a bug bomb the house where you set off the fumigators and just, you can't live there. We're going to have to bomb the house. Now, I don't know how you feel about killing fleas, and maybe you're like, oh, you shouldn't kill fleas, Pastor. But let me tell you something. The only way that I could have warned the fleas to leave. The only way I could have said to the police, hey, you got to get out of here or else you're going to die. The only way I could have done that would have been to become a flea. I could have become a flea and I could have said, listen, if you don't leave this house, the owner of the house is going to set off a bomb and you will surely die. You will die. 100% you will die. But I mean, the only way I could do that would be to become a flea and tell the fleas. Now that's pretty humiliating. Wouldn't that be for a human being to become a flea? That'd be pretty humiliating. Infinitely times more that the Creator God of the universe, who is sovereign, who spoke and the universe came into being, He condescended to become a human being. Friends, that's humiliating. But the reason He came a human being is He came to this earth and said, death is approaching. I don't want you to die. I want you to know that life is available. If you come to me, if you come to the cross, life is available. He became a human being. He humiliated Himself into becoming a human being because He loved us and because He wanted to rescue us from a certain death that was coming. This is humiliation in His incarnation. There's a third form of His humiliation that happens here in verse 8. We see His humiliation is crucifixion. Verse 8 is often called the great condescension. It says, being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so follow the progression of what happened to Jesus. Jesus was in heaven. He left heaven and came to earth. But He came to earth as a man. But not just any man. He became a servant of a man, a slave. And then He died. Not a death He deserved to die, but He died. And not just any death, friends. He died the death of a cross. Now, in our day and culture, we look at the cross and we wear the nice little gold-plated crosses around our necks and we think, you know, it's a pretty symbol. There was nothing pretty about that symbol in the first century. There was nothing pretty about it. It was a shame. It was a humiliation. Death by crucifixion was so shameful and humiliating that a Roman citizen was not allowed to be put to death on a cross, except for a severe crime of treason or something of that nature. They were not allowed to be put to death. It was so humiliating that the Roman orator Cicero said that Romans shouldn't even speak of it or even think about it. I mean, it was that despicable. Like, he said, don't even talk about it. It's that awful to hang naked in front of thousands while you slowly bled and while you slowly choked yourself to death on your own blood. We should consider Christ's humiliation. We need to consider that as we serve one another. And we serve because of who we are in Christ. We serve because of what Christ has done for us. Point number 3, and finally, is we celebrate Christ's exaltation. It's verses 9 through 11. Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now I want you to notice what's happening here. Paul begins verse 9 with a term, therefore, making us think back what's just happened. Therefore, because of Christ's great humiliation, because of what Christ went through, therefore, God is highly exalting Him. And that word for exalting, it's not just any word to exalt. You know, Christ isn't, if you will, being given a certificate of achievement. Christ isn't being given a participation trophy when he's being exalted here. I did a little reading about one of our nation's highest honors, the Medal of Honor. And to receive the Medal of Honor, you have to, and I quote here, you have to perform, quote, a deed of personal bravery or self-sacrifice above and beyond the call of duty while a member of the armed forces in actual combat with an enemy of the nation. Only a select few people in our nation's history have received that honor. But I'm here to tell you that honor pales in comparison to the honor that Christ is receiving, to the exaltation that Christ, he is being, the word there in verse 9 is that God has super exalted Christ. It means to bestow an honor or to bestow a status that's far above what is usual, either in magnitude or of degree. It's to lift somebody up to an uncommonly high position. That's what's happening. And the reason that God had done this, the reason he had done this is because of his humiliation. Because of what Christ had accomplished for us, therefore, God super exalted him. And God gave Jesus the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, notice this, every knee will bow. In heaven, and on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friends, God is most pleased when His Son is most honored. God is most pleased when His Son is most honored. But the only question really for us that remains is this question. Will you confess Him as Lord of your own free will? Or will you be compelled to bow the knee and confess Him on your day of judgment? You see, it's not a matter of if you will confess Jesus as Lord. It's just a matter of when. Because everybody will confess Him. But I'm going to tell you that the two outcomes there lead to radically different eternal destinations. That if you repent of your sin and confess Him as Lord in this life, you will enter into His rest and be with Him for eternity. But if you wait until that day of judgment, when you will bow the knee and you will confess Him as Lord, you will enter a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you will stay there for eternity. Will you confess Him as Lord? Yes, you will. But when will you do that? I came across a poem. I'm going to close with this poem. Some of you might be familiar with a man named Alexander the Great. He was a mighty military ruler about 3 centuries before Christ. He was a Greek ruler. He conquered. He was a tremendous military leader. He conquered the known world at the time, and I came across a poem that's called Christ and Alexander. Jesus and Alexander had a couple things in common. They were both mighty rulers, and they both died at the age of 33. And this is the poem. It says, Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self. One died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne. The Jew died on a cross. One's life a triumph seemed, the other but a loss. One led vast armies forth, the other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood, the other gave his own. One won the world and life and lost it all in death. The other lost his life to win the whole world's faith. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon. One died on Calvary. One gained all for himself, and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood. The other built it on love. The one was born of earth. The other from above. One won all the earth to lose all the earth and heaven. The other gave up all, that all to him be given. The Greek forever died, the Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets, and wins all things who gives. Let me pray with you. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your Son Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he's been given a name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we pray now in this time, this hour, Lord, I pray if there's even one person here, just one, who doesn't know Jesus as Lord. Lord, I pray that you would give them faith to turn from their sin, that they would call out on you and be saved. Father, for those of us that know Christ, those of us who have turned from our sin and we've trusted in Christ, Father, help us then to have the mind of Christ, that we would serve others as he served us, that we would count others as more important than we are ourselves. And so, Father, help us to respond in faith to your word. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.